I wake you up?
Good morning. It's good to be here, and we've enjoyed sharing this weekend, and good to see so many of you out this morning to be with us in the service this morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew 19. I've been pondering which message to preach this morning. I've kind of settled on this one. Matthew 19 is the story of the Pharisees coming to Jesus and attempting to trap him in the question of marriage. And in verse 4, he answers back, and he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I want us to focus on that verse this morning, and this message is a little different in that it's not an expository message upon the subject of marriage so much as taking that verse and using it in the way it used to be used among our people. In verse 6, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Back in the early days of our movement, when there were various periodicals that would be printed, people would write in and they would ask questions like, "How does grace and faith go together? How does faith and works go together?" And many couplets of that nature they would write and ask, "How do these things fit together?" And the writers quite often would expound on that. And then when they completed their exposition on that topic, they would come back to this verse and say, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And that's what I want to say to you this morning. What God has joined together in Scripture, let not man separate. There are a lot of things he's joined together that in our day and time have been separated by man because of a desire on the part of mankind to kind of form his own type of religion and his own Bible. And the result of that is that God gets kind of shuffled off the side, and what he says many times does not really seem to count a great deal for some people. For example, God has joined together within his word the idea not only of husband and wife and not being separated, but joined together in the Word of God is the idea of the members to the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle deals with this, and I think it's perhaps the best exposition upon it that you'll find anywhere within the Word of God. See, many people say, "What really matters whether or not I'm a member of the body of Christ or not? The important thing is me and Jesus." And how many times have we heard things, songs like, "Me and Jesus got our own thing going." As though the church is not important anymore. The only thing that's important is a relationship with Jesus. Let me tell you something this morning. You don't have a real relationship with Jesus if you don't have a relationship with His church. He's the head, the church is the body. And the apostle gives that story in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as he makes a parallel of the body and shows how it's fastened to the head and how important the body is and the members of the body and their function. You see, in verse 18, he says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." You see, to say that it's not important to be a part of the body is to say that God's place with me in the body is not important. God has placed me in the body, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 13 down through verse 18, identifies so that I can use the gift that He's given in order that the body might grow. Now, he says in his illustration here, the eye cannot say because I'm not the hand, or the ear because I'm not the foot, or so on. I'm not really quoting the way in which he's got it. Because I'm not the smelling, I'm not the part of the body. And then he says those parts of the body which seem to be the most comely are the most necessary. See, God has set us in the body to function in the way that he sees us gifted to function. And when we say that it's not important to be a part of the body, then essentially we're saying, where God has placed me is not important. My gift is not important. I am just simply not important to the kingdom of God. And you are important to the kingdom of God. Every single one of us. None of you would walk out of here this morning and say, "My left hand is not important. I'll just go home and cut it off." Or, "My right foot is not important. I'll just go home and cut it off." I injured my big toe about a year ago, just about a year ago this time. Broke it, just about cut the end off of it, took the nail off along with some other nails, and I found out how important your toes are real quickly. And I found out that the toes are very, very sensitive. If people have said, "Boy, I hate to go to the dentist to get a shot. Boy, I just can't stand a shot in my mouth." You want to get a shot in something, try one in your big toe. You just don't know how sensitive things are till you've had a shot in your big toe. And you, some of you I can see shaking your heads, you've had them there to get a bunion taken off or something. I mean, every part of the body is important. And that's exactly the story that the apostle is giving us here, that as members of the body, we are important to the body of Christ. And God has joined together the members to the body. Now, it also says, you see, when you say, I'm not really important as a member of the body, it's not essential for me to be a part of that. In verse 20 it says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. See, God's design for the body is not just one member, but several different members. That's God's design. He's put the church together in that way. And it's to say that God's design is not really important. Verse 24 says, God composed the body. He's composed the church. And He's placed us in the church that we might be functioning members within the body. And then in verse 25, you have God's purpose within the church. That there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. Well, you know, if there's one place that you soon find out how people think about being a part of the body and how important it is for care, it's when they get sick. Then maybe they've not been in church for 30 years, but the preacher better be there to see them because they're members of that church. I recall a situation in my first ministry at Athens, Ohio. Still in Bible college and working with the Evangelizing Association, started a new church there. I was older when I went into ministry and had a little bit more experience in that regard. And I was preaching for another congregation just outside of Athens at the time. And a lady, as I come in one weekend from the Bible college, let it be known, I told some of the members, said, where's that preacher at that church? I've been in the hospital and he's not been in to see me. And one of the deacons came and told me that, and so when I got in that weekend, I said, who is this lady? And told me the name and where she was, so I just went to the hospital the next morning very early to see her, and went in and said, hi, I'm the preacher. I guess I should ask her if she knew who I was. She would have known me. She wouldn't have recognized me. But I just said to her, I said, you know, I hear that you've been complaining that the preacher's not been here to see you. I've been to that church now for a year or 2 years, I forget how long, and I've not seen you there a single time in all the time I've been there. How do you expect me to know you're a member there? But you see, when people get in trouble, they want the church, and they expect the church to be there. But you see, the Bible does not just say that we are to have the same care for one another when we suffer. Read on with me in verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That is, regardless of what's going on in our life, we need to be involved within the body and sharing and caring for one another within the framework of the body. See, when you say that the church is not important, you're saying a whole lot. You're saying that God's plan is not important. You're saying my gift is not important. You're saying what I can contribute to the growth of the body of Christ is not important. And all of that, you see, is just not true. God has joined together the members to the body, just like He has within your body. And in the church, He's joined the members to the body, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. I was in a revival several years ago down in Kentucky, and used to be down there in revivals, they'd begin to gather in half an hour, 45 minutes before the service. And just stand around and visit. And you could get about as much calling and talking with people and teaching done there as you could calling all afternoon out in the community. And this one evening, we were standing around talking and visiting, and one of the men said to me, he said, see that gentleman over there? I said, yes. He said, he's been attending here for a while, but he's never placed his membership here. He said, why don't you walk over to him and strike up a conversation with him and ask him to place his membership here? So I kind of worked over that way, and when I got over to him, I said, I understand you've been attending here quite a while, but you're a member elsewhere, is that right? He said, yes. I said, where's your membership? He said, over such and such a church on the other side of the county. I said, do you attend over there some? Oh, he said, no. He said, the church burned down 14 years ago. But he's a member there. No church there for 14 years, but he was a member. Now, you see, that gave him a sense of satisfaction, I guess, that he was joined to the body, but there was no obligation of any nature toward the body. And God has joined together the members of the body so that we do have a sense of obligation and care and concern one for another, and also for those who are outside of Christ, that we might bring them to the Lord. Not only has He joined together the members of the body, but God has joined together within the Scripture the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. I appreciated the way this morning in which the Lord's Supper was handled. Many times things are said at the Lord's table that really is wrong doctrine in regard to what the Lord's Supper is all about. And everything this morning that was said here was exactly what the Bible teaches in regard to the Lord's Supper. See, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the passage that we studied in Sunday school class this morning, says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Then down in verse 17, he continues with this. And in verse 20, verse 17 of chapter 11, he picks up again on it in talking about the Lord's Supper. And in verse 18, he says, first of all, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together into one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, understand what he's saying. He says in verse 17, when you come together, I can't praise you in your assemblies because you're not coming together for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, it's not to eat of the Lord's Supper. What should they have been coming together for? To participate in the Lord's Supper, but they were not doing that. And now Paul gives them instruction beginning with verse 23 of how they ought to conduct themselves when they gather around the Lord's table. So we see from this passage that when the early church came together, they came together to have the Lord's Supper. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. See, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper are connected together. Now, why is that so? Because, as was testified in one prayer this morning, this day commemorates the resurrection of our Lord. And was testified in the prayer around the Lord's table, this table commemorates the death of our Lord. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul said, you show the Lord's death until He comes. Now you see, the death and the resurrection go together. That's the whole gospel. If you have come together on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection, and you don't have the Lord's Supper, what have you left out? You've left out the commemoration of the death. Or, as far as I'm concerned, as some of our churches are trying to do now, having the Lord's Supper on Saturday night, if you come together on Saturday and have the Lord's Supper, you commemorate the death, but you're not commemorating the resurrection. See, they go together. That's why in the Church of Christ, we have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. You've seen churches maybe somewhere that has the term full gospel over their door. Here's the full gospel, the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the gospel is the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And as we gather on the Lord's Day, we partake of the Lord's Supper, commemorating both the death and the resurrection of our Lord. And they go together to present the whole gospel. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, not only is the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper joined together in Scripture, but also, you see, God has joined together within Scripture the birth of the water and the birth of the Spirit. In the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus has a man by the name of Nicodemus come to Him by night. And this man has a tremendous testimony about Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know You're a teacher come from God." That's an amazing statement right there. Because many people in that day and time were not yet ready of the religious leaders to accept that Jesus had come from God. But here's a man who says, "You've come from God." And then he says, "No man can do these miracles that You do He acknowledged that Jesus was a miracle worker, except God be with him. And so he recognized the third thing, and that is that God was in Christ working the miracles that performed. Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You ever talk to somebody, and you're talking on one subject, and all of a sudden they just turn and talk about another subject altogether? And you have to kind of switch gears real quick, and where's that guy going? You've had that happen to you, haven't you? That's what happened to Nicodemus. "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, come from God. No man can do the miracles you do except God be with you. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus might say, "Lord, that wasn't what I was talking about. I was talking about you." Jesus, see, switches to the real need in this man's life. And Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is probably the one passage of Scripture where people have tried to separate it about as much as the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. Because there are many who are not willing to admit that the birth of the water is essential in the new birth. They want to separate that out. So here's the way that the thinking goes on the part of some. The birth of the water is the natural birth, and the birth of the Spirit is the spiritual birth. Got that? You've heard that before. It's not new to you. Birth of the water is the natural birth. The birth of the Spirit is the spiritual birth. Some of you here this morning may accept that. You may believe it because that's the way it's been explained to you in life. I don't know. Let me just share this with you. You can see through that argument real quickly, you see. Jesus is talking about the new birth. Nicodemus doesn't ask about how does the first birth take place. He says, "How can a man be born again?" And in the new birth, Jesus said, "One must be born of the water and of the Spirit." Now, if Nicodemus said, "Now, how's one born the first time and the second time both?" And Jesus said, "You have to be born of the water, then of the Spirit." Maybe that would hold some water. Excuse that little pun there. But it doesn't, you see. And there's a second thing. Every single one of you here this morning, in your natural birth, you were born of the water and you're born of the Spirit. If you'd have come out of your mother's womb where you were carried in the water and you didn't have a spirit, you'd have been stillborn. See, both of those are necessary in the natural birth. And they're also both necessary in the spiritual birth. One must be born of the water and of the Spirit as well. Now, others have come along and said, well, that birth of the water there, that's the Word. And I've heard it read like this on the radio, "Except one be born of the Word and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's not what it says. It says one must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, let me share with you how this logic goes. This logic goes back to Ephesians chapter 5. If you'll turn with me. And Roger Chambers used to say that about the only way you can miss the plain sense of the Bible is to have some professional help to do it. And that kind of takes some professional help to get this kind of a meaning out of this passage of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." You get that? "That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Now, does it say that the water is the Word there? Is that what your Bible says? No, it says by the washing of water by the Word. That it is by the instruction of the Word that one is washed by water. It doesn't say the washing of water is the Word, but rather it occurs by the Word. Now, a good way to put any thing to the test, when somebody comes up with a brand new idea that's different, and you've never heard that before, and you're just not sure whether it's right or not, and they're giving you a brand new definition of a word, always ask this question first. How does this writer use that word? Now, you folks over here in this section of Pennsylvania probably use a few words differently than I do. Think that's a possibility? You have a crick over here? Well, we have cricks in southeastern Ohio too, but in southwestern Ohio they don't have those. They're creeks over there. Cricks are things you get in your neck over there, you see. There are words, same words we use with a little bit different meaning because of the background out of which we come, the different schools that we've attended and so on, different teachers we've had. There are words that we use that have just a little bit different shade of meaning. For example, a boot is something you put on your foot. But down in Kentucky, that's the trunk of your car. What do you call it over here? Is it a boot or a trunk? You talk about a boot down there, they all might think of the trunk of your car because that's the boot. But a boot to me is something you wear on your foot. Same word, different meaning altogether. Now, the question you ask, you see, is does John ever use the word W-A-T-E-R to mean W-O-R-D? Well, let's look and see. John chapter 1, John in verse 26 says, I baptize with water. Where was John baptizing? Come on, you get to participate in my sermons. Those of you new, you haven't learned that yet. Where was John baptizing? In the Jordan River. What was he baptizing in? Obviously water, wasn't it? Wasn't words, it was water. I baptized with water. Verse 32, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Again, the same idea. On down into to chapter 2. Jesus is at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, and they run out of wine, and his mother asked him to take care of that situation. And Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. What'd they put in them? Obvious, isn't it? When the master of the feast, verse 9, tasted the water, again, the same idea is there. Down into to chapter 3 and verse 23. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. I think, again, we understand what is meant there. Chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Where was she? Well, she is at the well of Jacob. What do you think she was drawing? Water. Jesus said to her, if you had asked, verse 10, he would have given you living water. Now we got something different. We got a different use of the word water rather than just to mean the kind of water you drink or the kind of water that's in the creek or the crick. Get the right word over here. or the stream or the river. Well, now we've got living water. Well, what does he mean by living water? Well, always remember the Bible is the best commentary on self you ever find. Just keep on reading and you'll find a solution many times to the question. So let's go on to chapter 7. And Jesus is at the feast in Jerusalem. And he stood in verse 37 and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now we have it again. Verse 39 says, but this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. What's the living water? It's the Holy Spirit. That those would later receive who believed in him. The Spirit had not yet been given yet, the Scripture says, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, see, God has joined together the birth of the water and the birth of the Spirit. In Mark 16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. Water is connected with salvation in that verse of Scripture. Not the only thing, but it is there. Acts 2.38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water is there. Not the only thing, repentance is there too. They say you can't separate what God has put together. Repent and be baptized, be born of the water and of the Spirit, you can't separate it. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. One more this morning. I've often said, I think this is a sermon that Paul preached in Acts 20 when he went for midnight, because there are many things in the Scripture that are tied together. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is a thought that I think we need to get a hold of in our day and time and take a little bit more seriously than we do. Paul said, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I think the NIV uses the idea, guard your life and doctrine here, doesn't it? Something close to that. Guard your life and doctrine. Which is most important? The life you live or the doctrine you believe? Well, depending upon who you are and what you think, it would depend upon how you answer that question this morning. Some of you would say, well, most important thing is not what you believe, it's how you live. You don't study the Bible much. You just kind of think that your example is the most important thing, that doctrine really isn't all that important. And others who read their Bible a great deal, but their life is kind of a hypocritical reflection of what Christianity is all about, would say, most important thing is your doctrine. And many times that's where you find the legalists and the Pharisees and the hypocrites who put all the emphasis upon the doctrine. Now, which is most important, your life or your doctrine? I like the illustration I heard one time on a tape I was listening to. I think it originated up in the east somewhere. But the fellow said, you're up in an airplane 22,000 feet in the air, and you've got your choice of the right wing or the left wing falling off. Which one are you going to choose? Doesn't matter a whole lot, does it? Doesn't matter a whole lot. Because if either one of them falls off, you're going straight down. And if your doctrine and your life get out of balance, you're going straight down. One is just as important as the other, because I've noticed this, that generally what people believe in their heart is how they live. Oh, there may be people who say, I believe this, but if it's not coming out in behavior, they don't really believe it in the heart. Guard your life and your doctrine. For in so doing, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. And your life and your doctrine are both important before God. What you believe, how you live. You see, doctrine is important. Because it's by the doctrine, the Scripture says, that we are saved. Romans chapter 6. Our life is important because God has called us to be holy. And that holy life, coupled with that true doctrine, is going to keep us on the path that God has called us to be on. And you set aside the holy life and just hold to the doctrine, you're going to be in trouble. Or you set aside the doctrine and just hold to the holy life, and you're going to be in trouble too. You've heard people in your community say, I live a better life than a lot of people go down to church. And their life may be a better reflection of some Christians, but their doctrine about Jesus is way out of balance. Otherwise, they would be here. Hear what I'm saying this morning? One is just as important before God as the other. When we come to see that God expects us to be holy and live a holy life, then we'll get into the Word and we'll begin to study what the doctrine has to say. And we'll get a hold of the doctrine that is there. I like that account in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to close with this morning. It's the year that King Uzziah died, the Scripture says. And Isaiah got a vision of something occurring as he's in the temple. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, Praise the Lord, didn't he? Hallelujah. Is that what he said? Joy in the Lord. No, that's not what he said. See, when Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God, he said, Woe is me. For I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you something, people, this morning.
you're not living a holy life before God, it's because you never got a real glimpse of God. You don't understand Him. You don't know His nature. You don't know His character. And if you don't have that holy life, then you're out of balance in regard to life and doctrine. That's when we get a hold of the idea of the holiness of God that will be brought to repentance. I could tell you some tear-jerking stories this morning maybe and get somebody to come down this aisle to be baptized. But that may not last. But when you get a glimpse of the glory of God and of His holiness, and you understand His nature and you walk this aisle, you're going to stick. Because the right thing is leading you to repentance. What was it that led Isaiah to repentance? Was it a sermon? Was it a beautiful song like Wendy sang? No, it's when he got a glimpse of God's holiness. And I said to you this morning that in God's Word, He has joined together the life and the doctrine. And what God has joined together, let's not separate. Let's hallow the doctrine and let's teach the doctrine. But let's live the holy life that exemplifies that doctrine that we believe. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we'd invite you to come, commit your life to Christ. Because you see, in order to get to heaven, there's something else that has to be joined together. You have to be joined to Christ. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're here this morning and maybe your membership is elsewhere and you've not been a faithful servant of God like you ought to have been and you're not using your gift in the body, then we'd encourage you to come this morning and transfer your fellowship and your membership here. If there's needs in your life, just come. Kevin will be here to greet you, meet with you, talk with you, whatever that need is, as we stand, as we sing our invitation hymn.